Good morning. Let us stand and sing together our call to praise. Refuge from one generation to another. Mountains were brought forth, or the land and earth were born. From age to age, you are God.
Before the hills in order stood, our earth received the frame. From everlasting thou art God, who endless is the same.
For a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night.
A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun.
And now may the graciousness of the Lord our God be upon us. Prosper the work of our hands. Prosper our handiwork.
Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home.
Be seated.
Will you pray with me? O God, our God, we come to you for mercy according to your chesed, your steadfast covenant love, and according to your rechem, your passionate womb love. We come weighed down by our fears and anxieties, yet you have desired truth in the inner parts. You have desired wisdom in the inmost place of our being. Instead, we have turned aside and chosen easier half-truths. We have shut off parts of ourselves in anger, and we have used every means to hide ourselves from the ever-pervasive sense of our finitude. Yet you will not despise our brokenness. Do not take from us your presence. Do not take from us your spirit. But restore our lives to wholeness and our hidden parts. Help us open and let truth and wisdom cleanse our hearts. Amen. Scripture assures us that when we confess our sin, God is eager to forgive us them all.
Let me say, since this is the last of our three times together in worship, my appreciation for the invitation to be with you in this way. I know for some of us it has been a time when some deep chords have been struck, and that has been the case for me as I've pondered some aspects of ministry that I've lifted up with you. As I said, I think the first day, one of the visions that has been with me is that we have been pilgrims together on a journey, on the road again to Golgotha, And part of the excitement of that for me is the awareness that we take this journey with countless fellow believers throughout the world. All these persons sort of pondering again what that way to the cross and the way of the cross means. So we're not alone in that journey. And for some reason, my attention has been drawn to James and John, and would like this morning for us to recall into our history something of their story on the way to Golgotha. So I read the Mark's account, beginning with verse 35 of chapter 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "Yes, we are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or left hand is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it's been prepared." When the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great persons exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So James and John sort of angle their way up ahead as they walk and ask Jesus for a favor. They ask him for the favorite cabinet post in the Davidic kingdom that he was to establish. They seem to think the time was close at hand when the Jesus movement would ignite that holy war with the Romans, and that the prominence of Israel would be reestablished under the leadership of a new David, the Messiah, Jesus. And they ask for favored positions. Jesus was a bit surprised, it seems. "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink? Are you able to be immersed and baptized into my baptism?" And they said confidently, "Yes, we are able." I find myself admiring James and John. Set aside their ambition for a minute. They come to reaffirm their commitment to Jesus and to their understanding of what is about to happen. They are visionaries, and they have already left a sort of normal business and family life to follow. And they seem to be here saying, "I'm ready for battle. I'm here to stand true. And when it's over, I would like some assurance of some prominent places in the new kingdom." And frankly, being with you again, and any time I'm with a seminary community, I find admiration welling up in me as well, for some of the same reasons. I find myself respectful because for you to say yes to Southeastern, or yes to theological education, or yes to ministry, in most every case, there is behind that some rather painful no's. And I get amazed at how many balls you can keep up in the air and how much stress many of you can manage. You're visionaries. You come with high expectations of what God can accomplish through your work and through your life. You're survivors with a cause. You have a magnificent obsession requiring a tremendous amount of stamina and sacrifice. But James and John, back to them, along with the other disciples, betray Jesus. The events of the next few days, as you know, didn't turn out as they expected. Jesus willingly being captured without resistance, his silence before Pilate, his yielding to the weight and the way of the cross. And even though Jesus had been talking that way to them, years of another kind of kingdom had been so deeply etched in their consciousness that it stayed intact, and they were surprised. And so they betrayed Jesus. But what strikes me this year is the sense that they also must have felt betrayed. I mean, after all, they had sacrificed for another ending. They had joined up with another kind of contract. They were living by another set of expectations, and it didn't work out the way they thought it would. And so disappointment and anger and confusion and guilt must have been some of their feelings. The feeling of betrayal, the feeling of disillusionment, is not only a feeling they must have had, it's a feeling that I hear frequently among ministers, among us. The sense that we've been disappointed, that promises haven't been made, we've been let down and betrayed. And I'm wondering if maybe the first stage of ministry is not the visionary stage. Important as we enter into ministry with high hopes and high expectations, that along with James and John, we have our own functional eschatology, our vision of the kingdom as it should be and will be, and what our ministry will look like lived out in service to God. And that maybe in ministry that you move to a different stage at the sign of betrayal and having some of those feelings like James and John, that it's not working out like we thought it would. And perhaps they're already felt by you, these cracks of disillusionment. Like those of you who come to the seminary with a vision of it being a very nurturing, caring community of faith, and finding that there are more problems, there's more stress, and sometimes the breadth and the depth of caring doesn't get around to everybody, and you're disappointed. Perhaps you come feeling that this experience will validate your faith and your beliefs and provide ample experiences of God's grace and presence, but at times you find, but I'm more confused than I was, and I'm not sure I know what I believe in certain areas, and you feel a bit betrayed. Or the church you serve, you expected to have those folks eager for growth and service and learning, and you find many want you there to help you help them feel better but remain as they are, and you feel a little let down and cheated. Are you looking for places of ministry, and you hear the helpful game talk about the people eager to help you, but you don't find much specific help, and you feel betrayed a bit? Or you come expecting a colleague or professor or minister to be models of integrity and courage and faith, and they don't quite come through like you thought they would? Are you expected to such a vision of a learning community of shared seeking and learning and respect for differences, and to have convention strife eat in and sap that energy and fuel suspicion leaves you feeling disillusioned and betrayed a bit? As I look back on my ministry, the time of most intense disillusionment and betrayal happened in my first pastorate. I left the seminary, graduate work, full of preparation and anticipation and excitement, eager, willing, ready to turn on the spigots. And I was steeped in the vision of the renewal movement of the time, of the church being on mission to the community with the pastor as enabler. It's still a vision that inspires. But I expected that vision to be embraced by the congregation without question. And of course it wasn't. They had other agendas, like just trying to make it through the next week. Or different perceptions of the gospel and of the church. And in time I began to feel betrayed. Began to sense anger at the congregation because they were not what they should have been. I sensed anger at the seminary for schooling me in unrealistic expectations and dreams. And I was angry most at myself for not pulling it off like I thought it should be done. I felt betrayed. And then at that time, I came across some words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that hit me right between the eyes, when he wrote, "God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The persons who fashion a visionary ideal of community and then they demand that it be realized by God or by others or by themselves. And when their ideal picture is destroyed, the community goes to smash, so they become first accusers of sisters and brothers, and then of their accusers of God, and finally the despairing accuser of themselves." That happened to me. And I'm saying it happens. I'm saying that it inevitably happens in ministry. It may happen in marriages, and it may happen in other professions of service that attract idealists, but I'm confident that it happens in ministry. It happened to Martin Luther, that weary monk who worked so hard to embody the monastic ideal. It happened to John Wesley, that visionary missionary to Georgia, who in his own words, he said he dragged heavily until his heart was strangely warmed at Aldersgate. It happened to young Harry Emerson Fosdick, young in the ministry, who fell beneath the weight of expectations. It happened to Martin Luther King in what was called the kitchen experience. On the day January 27, 1957, he had received another phone call threatening his life and the life of his family. And he would have as many as 40 of those a day. But this one got to him. It pushed him over the edge. And he felt his vision crumbling. He felt betrayed and disillusioned. The movement wasn't going like he thought it would. And he said he looked for ways to quietly slip out and withdraw from the leadership. And he went into the kitchen and he prayed, "Lord, I'm down here trying to do what is right, but Lord, I must confess I am weak now. I am faltering. I'm losing my courage, and I can't let the people see me If they see me weak and losing my courage, they will begin to get weak. The inevitable experience of visions shattered. But back to James and John. After the betrayal, we're told that Simon Peter went fishing. And I guess that maybe James and John did too. Because that's what you do when you're grieving your losses. That's what you do when you have in your hands the shattered pieces of your vision. You withdraw emotionally, if not physically, and you mourn, and you feel a lot of different feelings. And maybe in time you begin to regroup. Matthew has the disciples in Galilee at that time. What comes to my mind is James and John back there trying to pick up some kind of normal life. And over the hill comes a disciple saying, James and John, he's risen. Oh no, I'm just beginning to feel back to business as usual, maybe a normal life again. But then catching some of the excitement, he's risen. You mean he was right all along? You mean we go back on the road again, back to some heartache and trouble and resistance? Maybe the excitement even getting still higher when he thinks he's risen. It means that his love really is stronger than hate, and that his life is stronger than death, and that his grace is stronger than my feelings of guilt and betrayal, and that there's nothing that can separate us from his love. Nothing. No thing. And I picture James and John redeciding to go back on the road again because there's no stopping the Jesus movement. Going back with a revised version of the vision. It probably didn't happen that way. And yet it may have. But one thing for sure, Matthew says the disciples did regroup. And after the commission, he gave them the promise. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. Isn't it interesting? That's exactly the message, the response that Martin Luther King felt in the kitchen when he poured out his crushed confidence and visions. For he heard back from God the response, Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, because lo, I am with you always. Even unto the end. Some ministers make it through the crisis of disillusionment, and some don't. Some are crashed on the rocks of disappointment, of it not being like they thought it would be. And having their feelings of betrayal turn into free-floating cynicism and resentment and self-accusing. But those who make it through those periods of disillusionment, seem to be shattered or shaken a bit. They seem to be not so arrogant, not so sure, not so independent. More dependent on and open to the promise of the presence, the need for the paraclete, the Christ, to be alongside. Or to put it in James and John's phrase, Rather than so confidently saying, we are able, those ministers seem to say, we are not able. We know our weakness. Paul knew his weakness. He tagged it a number of times. He says, my weakness is my pride. He says, I get elated because of the revelations and insights given to me. And he even interpreted his chronic illness as a way God helps him manage his pride. He said, because of his tendency to elation and to exalt himself because of his insights, that he was given a thorn in the flesh lest he elevate himself too much. And that's one thing I notice about the ministers who make it through seasons of disillusionment. They are in touch with their weakness. They know their Achilles heel. They know the tender tendons that will break when you're full stride. And they know that you never get cured of your weaknesses, probably. Paul's was chronic arrogance. That could be ours. There's nothing so seductive as in the ministry, being seduced to a kind of star consciousness because we're public. But your chronic illnesses or weaknesses may be of another variety. Addictions like sexual lust or ambition or the need to rule over others. I think my chronic weakness is more workaholism. My tendency to attach my worth to what I do and produce. But when you know it, then you can learn to live with your addiction like an alcoholic learns to live with alcoholism. Because every day you know you need some extra strength not to yield to it. And you know the Pauline paradox that when you are weak, you can be strong. That the treasure looks all the better in an earthen, earthy, fragile vessel. And so in contrast to James and John, when they were on the far side of the crucifixion, I suspect we come to places in ministry where we say we're not able. And there's relief in that. Can you feel the relief in saying, Lord, we don't know very much, really. We hold tentatively, Lord, the vision of what ought to be. And we know enough to know that we are not fully able to pull off ministry. And Lord, though, put us back on the road again with the awareness that you go with us, always providing bread enough for the journey. Amen. If you're like me, I have been singing and hearing in my head these days the theme song, Create in Me a Clean Heart. Could we stand as a closing act of prayer and commitment and sing this together? If you desire to touch one another, do so, but let's pull together our feelings in this last prayer.